Heavenly Father, we want to ask now that you might be present with us. Please fill us with your Spirit as we learn from your word. Please teach us more about what it means to be God's people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back to Ephesians. We're learning over the last number of weeks how Ephesians, this letter of Paul's back in the first century to those early Christians, is a letter all about God's master plan for everything. It's about the local church in God's master plan. That's what we're calling this series. Now, in this letter, it's as if Paul pulls back the curtains to show us what God is doing in the world. What is God's plan for the whole of reality? Ephesians, if you like, is Paul's behind-the-scenes tour of what God is really up to. Now, Paul, as we've been seeing, sums up this plan back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. There he says this, that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we know, don't we, by just looking around us, that this is a broken world. Broken lives, broken families, broken nations. It's not the world as God made it to be. And the good news of this plan is not only that God is at work in Jesus to unite all things and to fix this broken world, but his plan, is to fulfill all his purposes in Christ and the church. In Christ, his Son, a new world is coming. A heavenly world, a world where heaven and earth will be married together forever. And what's incredible is that we, the church, are included at the heart of that plan. We've had this great picture, which we've been using over the last number of weeks, of the royal wedding of William and Kate Middleton. A huge plan put in place, followed out in detail. Immense months and months of preparation. It was the event everyone was talking about. All the great dignitaries gathered in London. The whole central London shut down for it. Parties going on up and down the country. Some reports saying even 2 billion people worldwide tuned in. Why do we all love it so much? Because it was the great fairy tale, wasn't it? A commoner marrying her prince. Kate, she marries a royal prince and marries into royal riches. And as we've been reading Ephesians, well, Paul says that is what we are meant to feel like as the church. We are meant to feel like Kate Middleton on her wedding day, marrying into the royal family and marrying into incredible riches. That is what Paul has been wanting us to see. We're included at the heart of God's master plan. And Paul wants us to see that our lives and our destinies, therefore, are locked into something huge, something massive, something unstoppable. We are the people of the world to come. We're a heavenly people for that heavenly world to come. And that's why, as Paul took us through this master plan and showed us how Christ and the church are at the heart of it, why he ends up where he does at the end of chapter 3. It's like a great finale, a grand crescendo of everything he's been saying. Let me read it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I mean, it's all been pretty mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? Big picture, mind-stretching realities, Paul's been saying. But the question is, how does that massive plan, well, how does it kind of impact life in a very practical way here and now? How does it impact us at Christ Church? You know, so far, Paul's been talking about the church, and he's really been talking about the universal church, the church made up of all believers down through the centuries. But what difference does it make to us in 2020 at Christ Church, in our local church? That's our big question for today. What does God's master plan mean for the local church. And our passage today is really where Paul starts to launch his answer to that question. And we've got three answers to see. First up, we're meant to be what we are. And this is in verse 1. You see, chapter 3 ended with that great climax, and we wonder, well, what else is Paul still got left to say? That great crescendo, as it were. Well, actually, it was marking the end of the first half of the letter of Ephesians. And chapter 4, verse 1 onwards, Paul now wants to set out what all he has been saying means in practice. You see, you can break down the letter of Ephesians into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3 sets out God's master plan for everything, with Christ and the church at the heart. We've already seen loads on that. And now chapters 4 to 6 is the second half. And here he sets out how God's master plan should transform the way we live. And the hinge between the two, well, is that word therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this is the normal pattern in the Bible, isn't it? You get gospel good news first, and then you get practical implications second. Works, doing things, always come in response to salvation. It's never the other way around. Now, many of us quite like having relevant and practical teaching. We want to know, what should we do in our Christian lives? And that's a good thing to know about. But what Paul says and what he thinks is actually, first, we need to know what Jesus has done for us before we're told what we need to do for him. It's always that way around. It's always what Jesus has done for us is the big thing Paul wants to say and needs to get into our hearts and minds before we ever start thinking about what it means to live for him. Well, Paul now gets into the nitty-gritty. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, that word walk. Here he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Now, the idea of walk, well, walking's not meant to be a complicated thing. It's a basic kind of practical day-to-day thing, isn't it? It's just one foot in front of the other. And so Paul wants to show us how the grand vision of God's plan for all things impacts ordinary day-to-day living. Now, that word for walk is actually a key word Paul's already used in Ephesians and will use again. So, chapter 2, he used it. Chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked when you followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." It was heavy language, but what Paul was saying is, at one time, we used to walk in a certain way. But now, chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We used to walk one way, and because we've been saved in Jesus, we're now to walk in a new way. As I said, works always come as a response to our salvation, never the other way around. So chapter 4, verse 1, then Paul urges them to walk their salvation. He's their apostle, their man in prison, but he has authority over them as their apostle, and he urges them practically to live out their calling. Now, we often talk about God's calling in terms of me as an individual. What God has called me to do, he's called me to serve as a shrimp's helper, or he's called me to welcome people in the welcome team, or whatever it might be. But here, Paul's talking about you in the plural. He's saying what God has called us to be, we're to live out in practice. See, God's master plan for Christ and the church, well, now we're to live that out. That determines what we've been called to. We've seen, haven't we, how we've been called to be the ultimate people of God. We've been called to be a new heavenly humanity in Christ. We've been called to be a new temple with the Holy Spirit living in us. That's our calling. And so now we are to live it out. That is what Paul's saying. In other words, Paul's saying, be what we are. I mean, I think that gives us an even better way of seeing how the two halves of the letter of Ephesians fit together. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul was saying, well, it was a prayer that we might see what we are. And now in chapters 4 to 6, Paul's urging us to be what we are. So we've seen see what you are, and now we're going to start looking at be what we are. And all the way through chapters 1 to 3, well, it really has been that one big prayer. Paul's big prayer that we might see what we are. Remember that prayer that the eyes of our hearts might be opened. We might see what we are. And so now, having got that filled in our heads and our hearts, Paul now urges us to live it out. It's like, go back to Kate Middleton. There she is on her wedding day. She gets married to the royal prince, into the royal family. And now, well, what does it mean for her to live that out? You see, every day now, she now has to live as a royal, doesn't she? She needs to be what she is. She is a royal, and so now she has to live that out practically. And that's exactly how this works for us. So what are we? Well, we're included with Christ at the centre of God's master plan. The ultimate people of God, a new humanity in Christ, a new temple filled with the Spirit. So let's now live this out. But what does that mean? How do we connect that grand vision with practicalities? Well, secondly, look at verses 2 to 3. Secondly, we are to love unity. You see, the question turns to, given all that we've seen about God's master plan, what is it which Paul wants to focus on? If he could put his finger on one thing, what is it he wants to go for? Well, the first thing he wants to talk about is church unity. I mean, it's kind of obvious that Paul wants to go for this because, well, God's master plan is to unite and sum up all things in Christ. And at the heart of that, we've already seen, is, well, for us, is the uniting of Jew and Gentile, people of every nation, into the church. So Paul gives us four graces or qualities that his readers are to put into practice. And we're going to see that these four graces and qualities were all driving towards unity. Let's have a quick look at those. They come in verses 2 to 3. First of all, he says, all humility. The word Paul uses here means lowliness of mind. Is the attitude of valuing and counting other people as more worthy than yourself. It's the attitude that leads to genuine service of other people. Now, such humility is needed for church unity, isn't it? Because behind divisions, well, is usually pride and personal ambition. And so we're going to need humility to deal with problems of division and be united. Secondly, he talks about gentleness. Now, today we think of gentleness as being kind of weak and lacking confidence. But instead, what it really means is strength under control. Being gentle means being such a master of your own strength that you use it in the service of other people. There's no places there in the Christian communities for bullying, for one Christian to bully another in any way. And then patience. He talks about patience. Now, the Bible describes God, our Father, as having patience. He's long-suffering. And Paul says here, we're to be like that. And here it must be about patience towards other people who rub us up the wrong way. We will need to make allowances for each other's shortcomings, not always jumping on people when they set a foot wrong. And then lastly, he says, bearing with one another in love. This is the quality of kind of mutual tolerance, without which no church family can remain united. We are to bear with one another's weaknesses and failures. In the midst of tensions and conflicts, we're still to do that. I mean, love is the crown, isn't it, of all virtues and graces and qualities which the New Testament tells us to have. That's because, well, love is to seek constructively to put the welfare of others in the church before our own. So then, four graces, four qualities were to show. And where they're all driving, well, is to church unity. Have a look at verse 3. Paul says they are doing all this eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now that word eager, well, is a word that has a sense of kind of haste and urgency about it, even a sense of crisis in it. This is really important that we seek this. We're to make every effort, as another translation puts it, to seek unity, to keep the unity. It's not something we should be half-hearted about. This is something that Paul thinks is vital for us. Now, I think it's easy to hear all this stuff on church unity, and we have a voice going in our head, kind of nodding along, don't we? We go, yes, well, of course we should be united. Of course we think that's important. It's the noble, right thing to do. But what Paul is talking about here, of course, is he's talking about being united to that person who really annoys you. You know the one? Yes, that one you're thinking about right now. You know that one? You've got that person in your mind? That person you don't get on with. That person who all seems, well, a bit full of themselves. That person who never has an encouraging word for you. That person who sees things so differently to how you see things. That person who did that to you. You know the person I'm talking about. And Paul says, well, you need to be eager to maintain unity with them. You will need to show humility, gentleness, patience, love towards them. Oh, it just seems way too hard. Well, why not start praying for them? It's a brilliant thing to do. You'll find that your heart attitudes will start changing, and you will find a power in you which you never thought you had if you start praying for them. So Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity. And then thirdly, we were already united. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Now, all this might sound very demanding, and it is actually when we really think about it, especially if you're struggling at the moment with maybe a particular person or something going on in our church community. But it's easy to miss here the really powerful truth in these verses. You see, Paul does not say that we need to create the unity. What he says is that we need to keep it. Have a look again at verse 3. Read it carefully. Be eager, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, the unity has already been created by the Holy Spirit. If you're someone who likes hashtags, Twitter hashtags, well, then the hashtag for today would be hashtag already united. I mean, we've already seen this idea, haven't we, back in chapter 2. Let me remind you, chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ's death has created one new humanity in himself. The focus is of Jew and Gentile, united as equal members of the church. And we saw how that works. We saw how in Christ, in his death, became the true people of God. Israel had always failed to be the true people of God, but here is Christ, the one who supremely loves God, supremely loves others. And, well, here he is then, the true people of God. One man is a whole new humanity in himself. And now, by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, he draws people from all nations into himself. If we believe in him and we have his Spirit inside us, then we too are the true people of God in him. That is what Paul's been saying. And it's why at the end of chapter 2, he has this image of us, the new humanity, being a temple. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is making us into that new humanity. The Holy Spirit who lives in each of us and makes us one in a deep and real way. So the kind of unity then which Christians have is not just, well, I guess the unity of a football team or a political party. Well, they're just some individuals who share a common goal. But this unity, the unity we have, is a real and deep unity. What all this means is, well, the same Spirit who lives in Jesus lives in us. The same Spirit who lives in other church members lives in us. The same Spirit has already united us. We're already united. We're not called to create the unity. We're called to maintain the unity. In other words, we're being called to be what we are, what we already are. Now, just in case, Paul, where we haven't got it, Paul really drums this home in, well, verses 4-6. No prizes to guess what the key word is in these verses. Have a look at it with me. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I mean, it's hard to miss his point, isn't it? Our unity has already been created. So think about that person at church you find really difficult. Well, run Paul's already united checklist through verses 4-6. Have a look at that. We're one body. You and they are members of the same church, the one body of Christ, dependent on each other. One Spirit. You and they have the same Holy Spirit living inside them. One hope. Well, you and they have the same future destiny. You're going to live with them forever. One Lord. You and they are under the same Master, Christ, who died both for you and for them. One faith. You and they hold to the same gospel message, the same set of beliefs. It's what we sang about in our creed just a moment ago. One baptism. You and they became part of the church with the same sign, baptism into Jesus. And one God and Father of all. You and they have been adopted into God's family, and God gives himself freely to all his children. What Paul's saying here is that we are already one in every important sense. Paul's already united checklist is what we're going to need to keep running through our minds every time we struggle to live out our unity. So then, Paul's urging us to be what we are, to put that deep and real unity into practice. And it's only going to be that truth, holding on to the fact we are already united, which is going to give us the power to be humble, gentle, patient, and loving to one another. You see, to be against someone else in the church family, even if that's just a secret thing you harbour in your heart, well, it's like, I guess, walking into your kitchen, picking up a frying pan with your arm and bashing your knee with it or bashing your head with it. I mean, it's like hurting yourself, isn't it? We as the church are one body. When we kind of work against each other, well, we're hurting ourselves. We're already united. So live it out. So that's Paul's teaching in chapters 4, verses 1 to 6. What does God's master plan mean for the local church? Well, it means church unity. And let me close by applying this into three areas. Let's think about life together, agreeing together, and working together. Life together. What Paul says here means that we are to be a big family, a big community together. And I know it's easy as a church of over 50 or so, when a church crosses that kind of boundary, well, for friendship circles to start forming. And those friendship circles can easily fall into cliques, into close groups of friends. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Do I nearly always sit in the same place in church and talk to the same people in church? To sit only in those closed groups, to talk only amongst them, well, is to act against the unity that Christ and the Holy Spirit has already created. Here in Ephesians, Paul's been talking about Jews and Gentiles mixing. He's talking about all nations, a multicultural church. That's his great vision. And it can be easy, can't it, to see some people maybe from a different ethnic background, from a different country, maybe just from a different kind of circles and way of life, even within Lowestoft, to say, well, they're not my kind of people. But Paul says all such divisions are to end. So why not make it your ambition when we're back at church or in our coffee room chats over Zoom, to aim to chat to some people who you don't think are your kind of people? Why don't you aim to do that? Wouldn't that be brilliant? So first of all, our life together. Secondly, agreeing together. What Paul's saying here is that we can even disagree about some things, which are secondary things, but we can still agree together. You know, something if we're on PCC or something like that, where we have to put into practice. There will be amongst us people who have different views on things. Maybe some people have different views on how God created the world, or perhaps whether we should baptize children or not, and all kinds of issues like that. And, well, these things are important things, but they're not as important as the things Paul lists in verses 4 to 6. Those things are the things which hold us together. Those are the central truths, which are more important than all other truths. And so it means that we can agree together. And then thirdly, working together. What Paul says here means that we can work and serve together. See, let me ask you a question. What's your role at church? What's your area of serving? I find that it can be very easy when we're in a church to have my role, and it becomes like, well, if I'm honest, like my little empire. And here's how to spot that you've slipped into that way of thinking. You've got a separate pot of money for your thing. You rarely help in any other part of church life. We get a bit grumpy when someone else or the leadership kind of limits what we're doing in our area. We don't make it to the church prayer meeting to pray for the other areas of church. But what Paul's saying here is that we are already united. We are already one mission team together. That is who we are as a church. To act as though your thing is, well, is in competition with other things in church is to act against the unity of the Spirit. So if another group forgot to put the tables and chairs away, then what should you do? Well, don't go and complain. Say to yourself, we are a united mission team, and I'm going to do this because we are one together. If you find yourself only engaged in one area of church ministry, why not get in touch with the staff team and ask, how can I get involved in other ways? And if you want to feel like you're part of a bigger mission team than your little area, well, come to our church prayer meeting and let's get praying together as a united mission team together. For that is what we are. Well, there's much here to think on, isn't there, and pray into. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we already are united, that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has united us together in such a deep and real way. And we pray now we'd live this out in practice in our life together, in agreeing together, and in working together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.